We read the Word of God this morning, or this evening, from 1 Corinthians 15, and we begin to read at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning to read at verse 20. We will read through verse 49. The text for this evening is verses 35 through 44, and I'm not going to reread that. Now, beginning to read at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. And when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come, thou fool? That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, so are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. Our text this evening is those verses that we read, 35 through 44. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, some questions are foolish. That is not necessarily because the question itself is foolish or a bad question, but because the questioner is foolish. The questioner is not interested in the answer to his question and does not ask that question in order to ascertain some knowledge that he does not have, but he asks the question in order to entrap the one who is asked or to instill doubt in the mind of the one who is asked. Now, it is with such a question that the apostle deals in the text. You have to understand that the man in the text, that some man may say, that man in the text is not a believer. He is a skeptic. He is a cynic. He is an unbeliever. He belongs to those, that group of false teachers or their supporters that had infiltrated the Corinthian congregation, whose doctrine was that the dead do not rise. It is those same false teachers and their doctrine that the apostle has in view in the immediate context. When he says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners," he is referring to those false teachers. That was a kind of well-known proverb among the Greeks. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That was like our proverb, "A rotten apple spoils the whole bushel." The apostle turns that well-known proverb to his purpose here, to expose the seriousness, the devastating consequences of the Corinthian fellowship, friendship, and toleration of those false teachers. Their evil communication was their false doctrine that the dead do not rise. And along with that, all of the evil implications of a carnal life. If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The tactic that those false teachers used in their wicked legerdemain was to ask questions. The aim of those questions was not to ascertain the truth, but to undermine the truth and to instill doubt in the mind of believers. That's how Satan has worked from the beginning. What did he do to Eve in the garden? "Yea, hath God said?" And Satan has been working ever since in that way, under the pretext of inquiry, under the pretext of seeking knowledge. He tries to undermine the truth. Those like those false apostles in Corinth, those like them who under the pretext of inquiry seek to draw off from the truth, seek to undermine the truth, and seek to sow doubt in the minds of believers are agents of Satan. That evil communication, those wicked kind of questions, corrupts good manners. The fruit of that is the Corinthian toleration of those false teachers, was abundantly evident in the congregation. Everything could be pinned on those false teachers and their wicked doctrine. He warns them, "Be not deceived, that those evil communications corrupt good manners." The deception is obvious. The deception is this, that such evil associations doesn't harm the church or the individual believer. The deception is furthermore that the truth is indeed up for discussion, and that perhaps the truth can even be negotiated. The deception is that with the very question, and I say not any question, but the question, with the question of whether in fact this or this is the truth, the deception is that the truth is in fact unclear and obscure and eventually unknowable. The deception is those that insist upon knowing the truth and confessing the truth are made to appear incorrigible and proud. It's because of the deception that the apostle uses hard language with the Corinthians. He calls them drunken. Awake. That means wake up from your drunken stupor. The drunken stupor was their refusal to judge. That's what he means when he says awake to righteousness. Awake up from your drunken stupor, in which you do not make a determination and a judgment between truth and lie, between true teacher and false teacher, between apostle and agent of Satan. Awake up and judge. Wake up and judge righteously, because evil communications corrupt good manners. And he reinforces that call to judgment when he says this: some have not the knowledge of God. He's talking still about those false apostles. They said, we know God. They said, we believe in Jesus Christ. They said, we're Christians. And the apostle says, no. Some have not the knowledge of God. They wouldn't make that judgment. They had a broad ear. They had a broad mind. They had a broad association. And they were corrupted. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Failing to make the judgment, they experienced and reaped a bitter fruit from their association with those false teachers, their toleration of them. Now, by a masterful turn and leading by example, the apostle deals with two of their foolish questions. Some man, the skeptic, these false apostles, may say, how do the dead rise up? And with what body do they come? The apostle there does not engage in a discussion, mostly friendly, with this skeptic and this unbeliever. The apostle calls that question foolish. Not because the question is foolish, but because the questioner is foolish. And the apostle then also proceeds to teach gloriously in a penetrating passage the mystery of the resurrection of saints that these false apostles denied. Let's then consider this text under that theme. The resurrection of the dead. Let's notice, first of all, with what body they come. Let us notice, secondly, how the dead are raised up. And let us notice, finally, its practical implication. The subject of the apostle here in this text is the resurrection of the dead. Not now the resurrection of Christ, as he has been treating previously in the chapter, but the resurrection of the dead saints. That's clear from the question of the cynic. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? That's clear because after the apostle has explained the wonderful works of God in a field of grain and the wonderful works of God in the heavens above and in the earth beneath with the bodies terrestrial and the bodies celestial, he says this, and so is the resurrection of the dead. And this too is clear from the apostle's careful description of the body of the dead when he speaks of that body being sowed and that body being raised up. The resurrection of dead saints is his subject. Notice the apostle is not interested in the resurrection of all the dead. That's not his purpose here. It's absolutely true that there is a resurrection of certain individuals and peoples that does not belong to the resurrection the apostle is talking about here. That's the general resurrection that includes the resurrection of the dead saints talked about here and the resurrection of the reprobate. The reprobate will be resurrected too. The Old Testament made that perfectly clear in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. There's the resurrection of all. There's a resurrection to life and there's a resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus, too, teaching the general resurrection in John 5, verses 28 and 29, says, don't marvel. The hour is coming in which all there in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Here the apostle is interested in one aspect of that general resurrection. He is interested in that resurrection of life and that resurrection to glory, the resurrection of saints. That's been his concern throughout the chapter. That was the specific point of doctrine that the false apostles denied. They denied the resurrection of saints. That was why the apostle had to take a detour and had to discuss the resurrection of Christ first. He had to do that because if the dead don't rise, if we do not rise, then is Christ not risen? Now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then because Christ rise, we certainly shall rise too. At the end of the ages, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory, he will perform this resurrection, the resurrection of saints. And this is the fundamental question. This is the first question that must be answered about that resurrection. With what body do they come? You see there, inasmuch as this is the question of a skeptic, a cynic, and an unbeliever, and then as much as this question is the occasion for the apostle to teach positively about the resurrection, what purpose false doctrine serves in the church. Heretics serve a purpose too. Heretics serve this purpose by their false doctrine. They force the church to examine the truth, to deny the lie, and to come to a sharper and clearer understanding of the truth. The apostle calls that question foolish. Not because the question is bad, because the man who asked it isn't interested in the resurrection. But the apostle uses that question as the occasion to teach about the resurrection. What a question that heretic raised. Who of us has asked that question? About what is our hope? With what body will we come? Does that not touch upon our profoundest thoughts, upon our greatest hope? Everyone can understand what that question is. When we die, when we breathe our last, and our body goes into the ground, and after our body has lain there, in the case of some saints for centuries, in the case of other saints for millennia, when that body has been turned to dust by the worms, now when the Lord comes again, when He stands on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, when He speaks over the grave of His saints, and they come out of that grave in a manner as Lazarus came out of his grave, what will they look like? What will this flesh and blood be like in the resurrection? It's a question about my body, you understand. My body as the instrument of my life here below. The body that the Lord gave to Adam when He not only breathed into his mouth the breath of life, but caused Adam to stand up out of the ground. The body then as that is given to me, in which I was conceived and brought forth, and in which I lived my life here below. My body is not a prison in which my soul lives. My body is not an appendage to me. My body is me. Now, after I die, and I in my soul go to heaven, and I in my body go into the ground, then when the Lord calls me forth, what will happen to my body? It's this question that the apostle, by the Spirit, reveals the answer to in verses 42 through 44. This will happen to your body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that is your body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. In order to understand the resurrection and with what body you will come and I will come, you must understand, first of all, the body that is sown. What is the body that goes into the ground, the body that you and I have now and in which we live on this world? That body at its most basic is a natural body. That should be understood first. It is sown a natural body. Now, all by itself, that the body is natural just simply means that the body is earthy. That's what the apostle says later on. There's nothing as such sinful about a natural body. Adam came forth out of the dust of the ground, a natural man. And Adam was perfect. The naturalness of the body means, first of all, that that body is flesh and blood, and that the life of that body is carried in the blood. It's a body, too, that is permeated by and governed by a human soul. The soul isn't located in some part of your body, but because it is a natural body, the idea is that your soul permeates your entire body. That's literally what natural means. It's a soulish body. The natural man, and I emphasize this, apart from the consideration of sin. Adam, perfect in the garden. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He cannot inherit, as the apostle says later on, the kingdom of heaven. His horizons, his thinking, his life is purely earthly. He is limited to what can be seen, what can be heard, what can be touched, what can be smelled, what can be handled. That's why Adam could not be the goal. He was flesh and blood. That's why, all other issues aside, the idea that God promised to the man Adam as he came forth out of the dust of the ground, the idea that God promised to Adam eternal life in heaven if he obeyed, is preposterous. Aside from the fact that Adam would have been offended if it had been suggested to him that he could merit with God, for he knew as well as anybody that he couldn't merit with God, there is this: if you had told Adam about a heaven, he would have looked at you like a fifth grader would look at you if you tried to teach him about calculus. He was natural. He was of the earth, earthy. He could not think of heaven. His heaven was Eden. But we're not merely talking about the perfect Adam as a natural man. That natural man sinned. And that natural man, by his sin, brought sin upon himself not only, but all his posterity. The natural man now, all natural men, all who are descended from Adam, which is every single human being, head for head, is a natural man, as that natural man is fallen in sin and lies under the curse. That's the other scriptural sense of natural. It's natural as natural now has become corrupt. The natural body, too, says the apostle, is sown in corruption. Corruption is a kind of rottenness. And being rottenness, corruption is a kind of bondage. Once corruption sets in, corruption eats and eats and eats until it consumes. That's corruption. Hell is everlasting corruption. That corruption came into the world through Adam's sin. So that natural man who was limited to the earthly, who was earthly even when he was perfect, now is earthly as a corrupt man. That is, he is in bondage to sin and to lusts and to the powers of darkness. Sin corrupted that which was good. What God made to be the instrument for man's life in love for God, that's what the body was, an instrument by which Adam was to serve God in there in the garden. Sin turned and corrupted that to be the instrument of the service of sin. And that body too then is dishonorable. That's why the apostle moves from corruption to dishonor. That good body that God made to be the instrument of His service, which sin corrupted, is now a shameful body. like if you have a wonderful vase. And that's all shattered and broken. That vase, which was before held in honor, which was before displayed for all to see, that vase now shattered and broken is dishonorable. It's no longer held in the esteem that it was. So is the body. Now shattered and broken by sin, it's a dishonorable body. It's been degraded by sin. That isn't because the body itself is shameful. It's not. The body isn't shameful. God did not make a shameful body. Adam and Eve were in the garden together, man and wife. They were naked, completely naked. And they were not ashamed. That's because their bodies were beautiful and glorious and honorable. That's because they were perfect. But now that body, as that body is the instrument of sin, the body is dishonorable. Being a dishonorable body, it too is weak. How that doesn't describe us? Weak. That word weak, when it refers to us and it refers only to believers, the apostle here shows with that word weak that he is limiting his discussion here to the regenerated believer. You can't say about the wicked man that he's weak. He isn't sown in weakness. He's sown in complete bondage to sin. He isn't weak. He's talking about us. Even regenerated, our bodies remain weak. The work of regeneration gives to us the new life of Christ in our heart, gives to us this resurrection life in our soul, but the flesh remains weak. My spirit is frequently willing. My flesh is weak. The body is a body of death now. It's a kind of drag upon my spiritual life. The old man has been mortified and the new man has been quickened within me. But I must contend constantly all through my life with this body of death. A body that must be hammered into submission. In the service, in the love, in the honor, in the fear, in the glorifying of God, I am weak in my body. I'm weak to bear troubles, so that my even though my spirit runs to the fight, my flesh pulls back. I'm weak to pray. So even though my spirit is willing, my flesh falls asleep. I'm weak to sing. So even though I desire to praise God with all my being, my voice cracks and is ugly. My spirit is willing to understand, desirous to penetrate to the mysteries of heaven. But my understanding is so limited and weak. It's sown a weak body. But oh, how that body is raised. What a transformation. What a miracle, what a wonder is this resurrection of the dead. That which is sown corruptible and dishonorable and weak is raised in incorruption, in power, and in glory. It is raised a spiritual body. As the description of the body now as a soulish, natural body is basic, so the description of this resurrection body as a spiritual body is basic. When he says a spiritual body, you understand, he does not mean just a spirit. I am not made pure spirit. The angels are spirits. God is a spirit. I am flesh and blood. I have a body. That is the uniqueness of the human being. He is spiritual and corporal. He has a soul and a body. Now my soul at my death goes immediately to be with Christ Jesus in heaven, but what happens to my body? It goes into the ground, and now in the resurrection, my body becomes spiritual. On the one hand, you have to say it's no longer flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What does spiritual mean then? Spiritual means this. As your soulish body, your body now is permeated by your human soul. Your resurrection body will be permeated by the Spirit of the risen Lord. It will be wholly governed by, it will be wholly penetrated by, and enlivened by that infinite, life-giving, powerful Spirit of Jesus Christ. The same Spirit now who indwells you in your heart. That Spirit will indwell the entire body of the child of God. That's why this body becomes an incorruptible body. Can God be corrupted? Can the Spirit be corrupted? Then neither can my body in the resurrection. It is, you understand, an incorruptible body. That is, not merely a body that has been made perfect again, like Adam's body, but a body that has been lifted up far beyond what Adam could have ever dreamed of. It's a body that is beyond corruption. And if it's beyond corruption, it's beyond sin. It is impossible that this body sin. By sin I became corrupt. Now beyond sin I become incorruptible. And too, it's raised in glory. Perfectly glorious. It's simply describing the resplendent excellence of this body now wholly permeated by the Spirit of the risen Lord. And this body that is beyond corruption. It's no longer a body that is shamed by sin, but it is a body that is crowned with incorruption and therefore is lifted up to the highest glory and honor. It is powerful. It's a body that is able to love, serve, fear, and glorify God perfectly for all eternity. That is some powerful body. The resurrection of the dead is that miraculous metamorphosis of the saints who have gone into the ground, who are raised up now whole and incorruptible. A body that can be touched and handled, but now spiritual and powerful, and an heir of eternal life. And how is that resurrection affected? If that's the body that they come with, how are the dead raised up? You understand what that question means? That question means, granted that this is the great change that is the resurrection of the dead, how will it happen? You understand that we have treated that question in a different order than the skeptic has asked the question. The order of the skeptic is the order of unbelief. How are the dead raised up? He doesn't believe the resurrection. The resurrection is an impossibility for him. And therefore also, to seal his unbelief, he then scoffingly asks, and with what body do they come? Our order is a different order. Our order is the order of faith. Seeing that this is the resurrection, how are the dead raised up? What is the power that explains this miraculous metamorphosis of the believer's body? And it's the answer to that question that the apostle is explaining in verses 36 through 41. The basic answer there is it's by the power of the living God. God who raised up Christ from the dead shall also raise up our mortal bodies and make them like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. It is the power of the living God to take that which is corruptible, shameful, and dishonorable, and to make it incorruptible, glorious, and honorable. To take that which is natural, and to make it that which is the spiritual. It's that power of the living God, you understand, that the apostle is illustrating in verses 36 through 41. When he gives those examples from creation, and then he applies that to the resurrection, the question is, what is he doing there? What is the point of the examples? The point, on the one hand, is not this, that the natural man can look around in creation and by his examination closely and acutely of the creation come to an understanding of the resurrection. The resurrection is not known from creation. It is known by revelation. It is known from the Scripture. We do not know the resurrection except for God's revelation in the gospel. We don't have the answer to the question, with what body do they come, except we believe the Word of God that says this is the body that they come with. And the point of the apostle here with those examples from the creation is not then that the natural man can understand the resurrection apart from revelation. He's illustrating the power of the living God. The fact that we miss that there shows us how weak we are in faith. The power of the living God, whereby he effects that transformation from the natural to the spiritual, is on display all around you. He makes known in the creation around us his Godhead and power. He makes known in the creation around us his sovereignty, because he does all, as the apostle says, as it pleaseth him. The unbeliever, making reference now to those who called themselves Christians in Corinth but denied the resurrection, the unbeliever, like those in Corinth, stop believing the resurrection because they stopped believing and being amazed at the power of the living God. That's what the apostle means when he says they have not the knowledge of God. If you deny the resurrection, you don't know God. If you believe the resurrection, that's a confession of faith in the power of the living God. That's what the apostle is illustrating. He's illustrating the power of the living God. Don't you see that power? In a field of grain? When you sow in a field, you just sow pieces of seed. And if you look at those seeds, you cannot tell what body is going to be coming from that seed. You can't tell what's going to be hereafter from just that little seed. But God, that's what he says, but God giveth it a body, even as it pleaseth him. And to every single seed, a body. In all the world, how many seeds are there? Billions and billions and billions of seeds. And God gives it a body, every single seed, as it pleaseth him. He works a wonderful metamorphosis through the death of that seed so that that seed springs up alive with a lovely body. God does that. That doesn't amaze you? Have you considered then the difference between the bodies terrestrial and the bodies celestial? That there is a glory of the terrestrial and there is a glory of the celestial. That the glory of the heavens far surpasses the glory of the earth. And that the glory of the heavens declares the power and the glory of God. In the heavenly, with those bodies that God gave to them, there is a sun to rule the day, so that all creatures are subject to the sun. And at night, there is a moon and a stars to rule the night, so that all creatures, nay, even the oceans themselves, are subject to the rule of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Doesn't that declare the glory and the power of God to you? Don't you examine the sun, moon, and stars and say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Yea, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but thou hast crowned him with glory and with honor. That's why evolution is atheism. A man that starts looking around in the world and says Mother Nature is a fool. A man who starts digging in the dirt and says evolution made all this is a fool. That man is well on his way to denying the resurrection if he has not already. The apostle descends in his investigation of the creation to the level of a very seed. And there at that level of the seed, and therefore by implication at the level of the microscopic, he doesn't say evolution, he says God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. Only the unbeliever can look in the world and say goddess, chance, fortune, or evolution. Only an unbeliever would have us bow at the altar of Darwin's cow about the world that our God made. And then tell me, am I to take the man seriously? A man who says about the things that he can see and which he can investigate and study with his eyes and handle with his hands. Am I to believe him then when he says evolution? That when it comes to that which he cannot see, namely the resurrection from the dead, that he believes? And all the universe, from the tiny seed to the stars above, there is nothing but the loud, persistent declaration of the power and the glory of the living God. He upholds and governs that creation, hurries it along to the goal of the resurrection. Fools who say evolution, when they look at that, some have not the knowledge of God. In the resurrection, we have to do with the living God, that God. That God who also raised up Christ Jesus. That God who by that power will also raise up our mortal bodies. And what is that power? Answering the question, how are the dead raised? What is this power of the living God, whereby he effects this miraculous metamorphosis from the natural to the spiritual? It is this. It is the power of his grace. That is what grace is. Grace is the power of the living God to change that which is natural into the spiritual. To take that which is corruptible and to make it incorruptible. That which is dishonorable and crown it with glory and honor. That which is weak and to make it powerful. That's grace. That's the power whereby the living God takes our bodies, sown in the ground, and raises them. Spiritual bodies. And the implication? Believe that God. Believe this word of that God. This declaration of the gospel. It's a life-affecting gospel, you understand. Isn't that abundantly clear in consideration of the opposite? The false doctrine of those false apostles who with all their questions infiltrated the church with their gospel, which is no gospel, that the dead do not rise. That led to all kinds of worldliness, carnality, and this life philosophy. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Faith in this gospel leads to walking in the way of love. That doctrine that the dead do not rise leads to eat, drink, and be merry. This doctrine leads to our willing suffering, faithful suffering, steadfast suffering, for the gospel's sake. That doctrine leads to condemnation. This doctrine is the saving doctrine of the gospel. All who believe it will be saved and raised in that day. All who do not will perish. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at thy great power and thy marvelous grace. So work in us to complete that good work that thou hast begun. Transform these natural bodies into spiritual bodies in the day of the Lord. Purify our hearts by that hope. For Jesus' sake, amen.